I don't generally talk politics. Those of you who've been around have probably noticed that. It's not that I believe that I shouldn't. It's just that I don't. It's just not me. But today, as we get started, I want to talk a little bit about our presidential elections. You'll see later that it really does fit with the sermon. I have heard a great deal of despair over our current presidential candidates, the ones who are left standing at this point. And I would agree that in various ways they're less than ideal. But I want to remind us, and these stories are going to remind us, that our hope is not in our president. Our hope is not in the presidential candidates, current or future presidents. Our hope is in the Lord God Almighty, right? He's the maker of heaven and earth. He's the one who holds all leaders in his hand. One thing we're going to see today is that God uses all people. God certainly uses believers. We can say amen to that too. We can be thankful of that. But he uses atheists. He uses pagans. He uses evil people. People don't have to recognize him. You know, the Lord God Almighty is the maker of everything, right? He's the maker of everyone. He's Lord over all, whether those all acknowledge him or not. So things are not hopeless. God is still in charge. I guess I would end this part before we go into the sermon official. Is the best thing we can do for our country is pray. Pray for the election. Pray for our current president. I don't care if you like him or not. Honestly, don't. Pray for our current president. If you don't like him, don't pray for him. Lord, I pray he has a heart attack and can't serve anymore. None of that kind of stuff, all right? Pray for him. Pray for the future presidents. I mean, there's going to be another one, unless Christ comes back or there's some kind of revolution, there'll be another one after, you know, 4 or 8 more years after this, right? Pray for the country. Pray for revival. Pray for justice. Pray for godliness. Pray for righteousness in the country. Now, I know often, you know, we tend to want to pray for things like prosperity, comfort, you know, that everything would be nice. But really, what we really ought to be praying for much more is justice, godliness, righteousness, revival upon our country. So, probably my last speech about the politics until after the elections, if not until another 4 years after the next election. But today we're going to start talking about the various individual judges. Last week we did an introduction of the whole book. And now we're starting in. The first one listed is Othniel. And we will be getting to Ehud, but we're going to start with Othniel. We read about him in Judges 3, verses 7 to 11. I'd like to turn to that. In the Pew Bible, it's page 235. Now, I said last week that we're going to see it over and over again. The people turn their backs on God, and they start to worship pagan gods. They worship other gods. And then they fall into spiritual and moral disaster. And there's this pattern of sin is followed by oppression. God gives the country over to oppressors. And then the people cry out to God for help. God raises up a judge. That judge is a deliverer of the people under God's power, and then the people, the oppression is stopped. So this is the first of those cycles. Judges 3, starting at verse 7. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim. Now, it's too bad Jody didn't do those. to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But then, when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years, until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Israel sinned by turning their backs on the Lord God and worshiping foreign gods. The Baals and the Asherahs were gods of the Canaanite peoples that were supposed to be completely destroyed. Now, I imagine, again, this is my imagination in all this, I imagine that the Israelites of the day rationalized their way into their evil behavior just as cleverly, just as persuasively as we do. Now, maybe they didn't really see anything wrong with what they were doing. I mean, you know, like, you can almost hear them saying, well, you know, those laws, I mean, all that stuff that God gave Moses, I mean, that was okay for that time, but that was generations ago. You know, we're much more advanced now. We're smarter. We have this country. We're better than that. Times have changed. We can worship these other gods. I mean, the other peoples do. Well, no matter if and how they rationalized it, the scripture is clear. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Wrong was and is wrong. We don't get to make the rules, by the way. Okay, God does. We can pretend we're as enlightened as we want to be, but we don't get to make the rules. We don't define good and evil as much as we try. God does. So God used a pagan king from Aram. Okay, Aram's the northwest part of the Fertile Crescent. There's a map here. And just give me a second. I forgot my laser. Okay, here's Israel, right? Here's the Fertile Crescent, right? The Tigris and Euphrates. Aram is like there, like the north part of Syria and the north part of Iraq today. All right? God uses this pagan king. The king's name, Cushan-Rishathaim, means Cushan of double evil. You might say Cushan the arch-villain. Or that'd be arch-villain, wouldn't it be? Sorry. Anyway, Cushan the super bad guy. This man isn't named anywhere else in history. All we know about him is what's in this text. We don't really know just how evil he was. Was he really that evil he was given that name? Or did he want to project being that evil? So he took that name. Oh, whatever. The guy, he isn't a good guy. Right? I mean, he probably doesn't even like liver and onions. He's that evil. Okay. Now I completely lost track of where I was. That was not in my notes, by the way. That just kind of popped into my head. Okay, so he was this especially evil man, whatever. And God uses him. See, that's the evil king serves God's purposes. It's one of the powerful parts of this. The people turn to these foreign gods, and a king of the foreign gods tyrannized them. The people's sin was dominating them. But God was using this evil king. I can't imagine that Cushan the arc villain really thought that he was being used by God. I can't imagine he thought he was worshiping God or any of those kind of things, but God was using him. When the people appealed to God for help, he raised up Othniel, the nephew of Caleb. Now, you might remember Caleb. Okay, Caleb, along with Joshua, were the two spies that when Moses sent 12 spies into the promised land, and they came back, 10 said, it's impossible, 2 said, we should do it. Caleb and Joshua were the two that did it. So this isn't too long after Joshua's death. This is Caleb's nephew. And it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel, and he led the Israelites to a great victory and 40 years of peace. And God was in control the whole time. The oppression of Cushan is as much the sovereignty of God when God is chastising the people for sin as the deliverance through Othniel is the sovereignty of God saving the people. Even when the people of Israel are funneling their energy into rebelling against God, God is still in control. Us as individuals, even if we get to a point where we are funneling our energy and rebelling against God, whatever that may mean, God is still in control. Us as a nation, if we are funneling our energy into refusing God, God is still in control. And he will do what he will do. And God works for good in all circumstances, right? Romans 8 tells us, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those of us who love him, God works all of this for our good. For the people of Israel, God was working all of this for their good. He took their rebellion and used it to try to teach them. But a really sad commentary of the whole story is that right after soon after Othniel dies, the people go right back to evil again. Okay? And we start the cycle again. Now we're going to read Judges 3, 12 to 30. You already know just how graphic it is. Tell you what, since Jody already read most of it, I'm going to skip down like to the second to last slide. I don't even know what verse it is. While they waited, Ehud got away. Let me just recant the story really fast, right? Israelites do evil, and it says that God gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. It's an interesting way of saying it. God gives the evil king power over Israel. Ehud, a left-handed man, one of the Benjamites. The Benjamites, by the way, are known for having a lot of left-handed men. You hear about that in David's time. Ehud has his double-edged sword, 18 inches long, strapped to his right thigh. He brings a tribute to the king. Then they leave, and then he goes back, says, King, I've got a special message. The king says, quiet, sends everybody out. Ehud approaches him as the king gets up. He stabs him and loses the sword inside Ehud's belly. That's where it gets way too personal. He leaves. The servants wait to the point of embarrassment. Again, I agree with Jody. What does that mean? But they finally go in and they find the king dead. Okay, I'm going to start from there. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Syria. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him, Ehud, leading them. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. So he followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. So the cycle repeats. And this time, God uses this Moabite king, right? Same story as before, just a different kingdom. Now, the Moabites are people who live just east of Israel, across the Jordan River. And as I mentioned already, it's interesting, the text specifically tells us God gave power to Eglon, king of Moab, over Israel. God did it. God does what he will do. God does as he wishes. And we were talking in Sunday school this morning, you know, why didn't God just heal everybody? Well, because he doesn't. You want to argue with him, go ahead, but God does as he wishes. Nobody limits God except God himself. Now, God can place limits upon himself, right? He decides not to do something, decides to do something. When he says he will not leave us, then he won't. I mean, but that's his limit upon himself. No one else, nothing else puts a limit upon God. Okay. So this time, the Israelites are oppressed for 18 years. They cry out to God. God raises up Ehud, who is left-handed, right? Ehud gets alone with the king. You know, by using this secret message, you know, the king probably, you know, is, maybe he's very curious, maybe he's very gullible, maybe he's very prideful, I don't know. But the fact that Ehud is left-handed would have been a surprise. You would expect to see a right-handed man reach for a sword here and pull it out. But Ehud does it the other way around. So the king, you know, wouldn't be watching Ehud's left hand so closely. He just wouldn't expect it. And Ehud stabs the king. Ehud flees to Ephraim. Now, Ephraim was one of the most powerful tribes in Israel. And Ehud leads Ephraim to slaughter the Moabites. It says that they block off the fords leading to the Jordan. They stop the Moabites from being able to go home. He cuts them off and then cuts them down. It seems like Ehud's bravery and his enthusiasm inspired the Ephraim warriors. Maybe the Moabites are in total confusion because of the loss of their king. The generals aren't quite sure what to do. But anyway, the Moabites are thoroughly defeated. And there's 80 years of peace. Now, no offense to the way Jody did that, but I want to remind us that just because Scripture tells us something happened, it doesn't mean it was supposed to. Okay? Plenty of things are mentioned as happening, and we can try to turn it into saying it should happen. Okay. See, in this story, we are told Ehud has been raised up by God to lead the Israelites against the Moabites. Okay. We're not specifically told Ehud is supposed to assassinate the king. He doesn't say. We don't know. People sometimes struggle with the fact that Ehud kills the king, personally, one-on-one. And maybe God wanted him to, and maybe he didn't. I don't know how to answer that question, because it doesn't say. Ehud is supposed to lead the Israelites against the Moabites. There's too many ites here. Lead the Israelites against the Moabites. Certainly, I would not try to use this story to say it's okay to, you know, murder my political enemies or assassinate my political enemies, okay? Even if Ehud was directed by God to do it, it's pretty difficult to say because Ehud was called to kill this Moabite king that it's okay if we kill those that we oppose. That's a real push. So to be careful what kind of rule you make out of all that. Does that make any sense at all? Everybody looks way more confused than before I started. Maybe that's good. I don't know. Now, we're just getting started. Today we're about done, but we're just getting started. There are more cycles to go through. You know, the people doing evil, spiritual, moral decline, oppression, people crying out to God, God raising up a deliverer. But I really want us to see today that God keeps working in the lives of the Israelites. In the times of peace and in the times of oppression, God does not give up on the people. God doesn't give up on his people. Matter of fact, the entire story of the Old Testament, no matter what the people do, God does not give up on them. As we saw in these two stories, he may, or in those two stories he does, allow foreign kings to oppress the people, but he doesn't give up on the people. People do reap what they sow. But God is faithful, and God keeps helping people. God brings correction, and he brings peace at the right times. You know, when things look bad, God is still there. He is still in control. When God is silent, he is still at work. You know, I wonder, during the times of this evil king, Eglon, you know, the people, you know, some of the people during all that time, where's God, right? Well, he's letting you learn a lesson here. He's using the king to teach you something. And all this applies to us, right? God is with us, no matter what is happening in our lives. It is very easy when things are bad to feel like God has left us. And it's very easy when God is silent to feel that he just doesn't care. But those feelings lie. We do reap what we sow. God cannot be mocked. One of the struggles that we will have, and I know people who are like that, people who have for years been sowing evil in their lives, then they give their life to Christ and they want everything to be perfect the next day. Well, they've got all this evil they've been sowing. And I think God wants to teach them some lessons. And sometimes what we have sown still is reaped for a while. But we've got to start sowing good. And over time, God teaches us good, and then we start to see good, more and more good in our life. But no matter what is happening in our life, whether it's good or evil, God is there. God may be teaching us lessons. Whether we're going through a relative time of peace or a relative time of difficulty. God is always present, and he is always working for our good. Now that's worth an amen. Amen.